The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is a sitter in judgment upon the thoughts and intents of the heart. Any of you fellows and girls ever hear about that fine Christian organization called the Gideon Society? This is a society of Christian businessmen. It was formed back in 1898 by two traveling salesmen. They'd been sleeping in hotel rooms night after night after night, carrying on their business. And there was never any Bible in the room. They thought, what a wonderful thing if a tired businessman could come into a hotel room at night and find a Bible there that he could read. So they decided they'd start a little group and see if they couldn't put some Bibles in hotel rooms. Well, that was a very small beginning. Now, that same organization is worldwide, and they place over 1 million copies of the Bible in various places around their military encampments, wherever it is legally possible, in schools, in motels, in hotels, all around the world. And if I were a member of that Gideon organization and asked to speak, say this was a morning service somewhere, you were my congregation, and I am a Gideon, I'm asked to take the service and speak to you, I could tell you stories by the hour of how that young man or that young couple came into a certain motel room, prearranged, and they were intent on evil. But one arrived before the other and noticed that on the table there in the motel room, there was a Bible, a Gideon Bible. Pick up that Bible and begin to read. And before long, that Bible becomes exactly what this text says. Alive, powerful, piercing, even to the soul and spirit, sitting as a judge on the thoughts and intents of their heart. They read on and come to the story of Jesus, and they remember that they heard about it. He remembers when he was a boy, he heard about it. And his mother's prayers come to his mind, and his father's faith. He kneels down by the side of the bed, opens his heart, receives the Savior, and the evil thing that he planned is all forgotten. I say that the Gideon men could tell you stories like that all night long, because it is true. You take the... Wasn't that true in your life? Isn't that how you got saved? By God's word, at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Let me say this, young people. If you never had that experience, you're not saved. I don't know what false pretenses you're here under, but you're not saved. If the Bible never had that effect on your life of producing conviction of sin and turning you from your sin to your Savior, so that you realized how excuseless your sin was, what an abomination it was in the sight of God, and how that your only help from that sin forever was the dear Savior so that you opened your heart to receive Him. You never had that experience. I want to be flat out and say it. You are not saved. That's the purpose of the Bible. Because there is no creature hidden from God's sight. One of the great names of God in the Old Testament is El Roy. There are a couple dozen names given to God in the Old Testament. One of them, El Roy, the God who sees. No creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That which is secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. There's no secret with God. Be an interesting thing, wouldn't it? If there's a court during the millennium, King Jesus is on the throne. He wouldn't have any need for witnesses. He wouldn't have any need for a jury. The judge knew all the time exactly what happens. Be just the same as if you were there when a crime took place and you took a colored motion picture of it. And then in the trial, you were called upon to witness. You didn't have to say anything. You just showed the picture, the colored motion picture with sound. Just show it. That ends the argument. That's the way the Lord is. Only He looks on the thoughts and intents of the heart. I wonder, fellows and girls, if by some alchemy I could know what the Savior knows about you. And I could take a motion picture of the thoughts and intents of your heart and put them on that screen that we have over there in the dining room so that everybody could see the thoughts and intents of your heart over the past 2 days. Would you like to dig a hole and crawl into it? Your Bible teacher would. But He knows all of that. And the Word of God pierces even to the penetrating of your soul and spirit. He's the God who sees. That little interlude. Now, we come in verse 15 and all the way through to chapter 8, verse 6. A long passage. To the fifth stage of His demonstration. Christ is now to be shown better than the Levitical priesthood. Of the Old Covenant. This goes all the way from chapter 4, verse 15, to chapter 8, verse 6. It does, of course, include the third of the parenthetical warnings. But this is tremendous now. Christ is better than the prophets. Christ is superior to the angels. Christ is superior to Moses. Christ is better than Joshua. And all of these had a very important role to play in the establishing of the Old Covenant. But none had a more important role to play in establishing the Old Covenant than the Levitical priesthood. Because, you see, it was through the priest that Jewish worshiper got through to God. He couldn't get through to God without a priest. He couldn't get his sins forgiven without a priest. Every exercise of his soul, he needed the help of a priest. A prophet was one who spoke from God to men. A priest was one who spoke from men to God. You want to get through to God, you have to go through the priest in the old covenant. That's why it is so very important in this demonstration to show from their Bible that our Lord Jesus Christ is much superior to the Old Testament priesthood. And if you can say that, then you have really shut his mouth, that Jew that wants to go back to Judaism, that Jewish Christian wants to go back to Judaism. You've really shut his mouth. If you can say that Jesus is better than his Old Testament priest, then you've really got him in a box. Now he's going to offer several reasons why our Lord Jesus Christ is better than the Old Testament priest. And the first is because he is perfectly sympathetic. And this is in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4, at the close of chapter 4. He's absolutely sympathetic. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He never broke under the power of that temptation. And he's the only one. He is the only one who can ever help you when you are tempted. I cannot help you. I've broken under temptation. But there is one who never broke under temptation, as I indicated last night. Tempted above what any man will ever be tempted. Therefore, he has endured greater temptation than any man has ever or could endure. Think of it. Right in the face to face with Satan himself, the fountainhead of temptation. And always, Jesus was triumphant. Therefore, when you're in need, when you're tempted, and you know that the Bible speaks about temptation to Christians in two senses. First, there is temptation as a solicitation to evil. That kind of temptation never comes from God. James chapter 1. God is not tempted, cannot be tempted. Neither does he tempt any man. God never solicits us to do anything evil. It would be opposite to his character to do that. But the second sort of temptation is the idea of testing. Now, God does that. As a matter of fact, God never gives the gift of faith without putting it to the test. God will never give you the gift of faith so that you're saved until he's going to test it sometime. And you can just mark it down. If you've never had a real test to your faith, you're going to have one. I don't know how soon, but the Christian has never lived who has not had some kind of a test of his faith. And I'm going to tell you how God tests people. Any of you ever seen a goldsmith at work refining his gold? Gold does not always occur in a pure form. There are impurities in the metal. And so the goldsmith puts all that rough gold in his crucible, and then he sets heat under it. Hotter and hotter and hotter, 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit, 2,500 degrees Fahrenheit, until the dross begins to bubble up to the top. Gold's very heavy. It's just like milk is heavier than cream. Cream always comes to the top. The dross in the gold always comes to the top. And then when that impurity comes to the top, he takes his instrument and he draws it off. And he looks down in what's left there of the gold. Then he puts more heat under. And pretty soon, more impurity comes to the top. He draws it off. He looks down. Puts more heat under. A little more. Just a little bit more now. Not much more left. A little bit more comes to the top. He draws it off. Looks down and smiles. He's satisfied. When he can see his face reflected in the pure gold, then he stops the test. That's like God does us. He puts the heat under and under and under until all the impurities come out. When he looks down on our lives and he sees his own face reflected, that's what he longs to see. You know, that's why you were predestinated. Oh, I hope that next week when you get the epistle to the Romans, your brother Troxel, to whom I am greatly indebted, of course, will go strong on the doctrine of predestination in chapter 8. But I would say this just in passing in this connection. We are said in Romans chapter 8 to be predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Hey, that's it. Girls, this means Jell-O molded. You make a Jell-O salad sometime in a mold, put it in liquid form, in the mold, set it in the refrigerator, it gels, you take it out, put a little running hot water over the mold, set it down on the table, lift the mold. What shape is the Jell-O? Whatever shape the mold was. We are predestinated. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. We are predestinated to be Jell-O molded to the image of His Son. Sometimes God uses the process of testing to bring that about. Jesus was both tested and tempted, and He never broke. Therefore, He is perfectly sympathetic. Are you tempted by poverty? You're so poor. You don't have anything. You long to have something nice like your friend has. Jesus was poorer than you'll ever be. He was born in a stinking stable. I mean, He was born where there were animals. And He said to His disciples when He grew up, birds of the air have nests, and the foxes have holes where they can raise their young, but the Son of Man does not have a place where He can lay His head. You talk about poor. He who was rich became poor in order that we, through His poverty, might be rich. You think you're hungry sometime? And you long for a good, solid meal? Oh, I ought to be talking about Christians in Africa, not you. Half the world is hungry tonight. Half the world is hungry tonight. Half the world would give their right arm to have the meal that you kids had tonight, that I had with you tonight. We don't know what hunger is, but Jesus did. Thirsty? On the cross. The awful thirst of death by crucifixion. I thirst! Were you ever tired and weary? No one ever so tired as the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever experience of trial, of tempting, of testing you've ever been through, He's been through it and more. Therefore, in the first place, He is perfectly sympathetic. That's the kind of a priest that you want. That's the kind in the time of need that you want, one who is perfectly sympathetic. In the second place, He was appointed by God to replace the Old Testament priests. And this goes from chapter 5, verse 1, down through verse 6. And in this very interesting portion, We read that every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is beset with weakness. And because of it, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. Jesus never had to do that. He never had to offer a sacrifice for sin for himself because he did not sin. He knew no sin. There was no sin in him. There was no sin on him. He could not sin. But the priest did. And no one takes the honor to himself. That is, not just any old Tom, Dick, and Harry among the Jews could be a priest if he decided to. My mother and dad were converted in the evangelistic meetings of the great old converted baseball player, Billy Sunday. Some of you know his story. And before I was ever born, my mother prayed that her child, if it be a boy, would become a minister. I never knew that. She never told me that. As a matter of fact, when I was in my senior year at college, at the University of Pennsylvania, I was preparing to be a lawyer. Law course. And in the second semester of that senior year at college, I was traveling with an evangelistic brass quartet. I played trumpet. And we had a service in the Willow Grove Methodist Church north of Philadelphia. I was appointed to be the preacher in that service. And while I was preaching that night, God called me to be a minister. He answered my mother's prayer that night. Now, I did not have to be born to the house of Johnson. I did not have to be born to the family of Levi. I could be born to any family. My folks are Pennsylvania Dutch people from eastern Pennsylvania. And I'm born into that family. I didn't have to be born to any special family. But not so in Israel. No ordinary Tom, Dick, or Harry could be a priest. See, the text says, no one takes that honor to himself. Verse 4. But he receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. See? And then the sons, Levi, down the line, only that family could enter the priesthood. Now, in many generations, of course, there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of priests. But every one of them could trace his genealogy right back to Aaron, because the priesthood was given to him and to his successors forever. So, Christ also did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, Psalm 2, just as he says also in another passage. And now he quotes a very, very important portion of the Old Testament. So far as this text is concerned, it is Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus did not become a high priest just because he thought he wanted to. This writer proves from their Bible in Psalm 110, which is, by the way, a messianic psalm. Let me ask an honest question again. Are there some of you who are puzzled by that expression, Messianic Psalm? May I see your hand? Yeah, several. Don't be ashamed. Some of you are just starting your Bible study. A Messianic Psalm is one of the Psalms, and there are many of them, is one of the Psalms that speaks about the coming Messiah. Speaks about Jesus. For example, Psalm 22 opens with these words. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where did you ever hear that before? From the cross? One of the seven last words of Christ from the cross? Now remember that all of those people around the foot of the cross, except maybe the Roman soldiers, all of those people were Jews. What do you think was their impression when they heard the one on the cross uttering the first line of the 22nd Psalm? They had all memorized it. Remember, the Psalms were their hymn books. They'd all memorized that Psalm. But here, the one on the cross is uttering, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a Psalm that 1,000 years before the death of Christ spoke of the coming of Messiah. That's what a Messianic Psalm is. And Psalm 110:1 is like that. It is a Messianic Psalm. It speaks about the coming of Messiah. And in that Psalm, God says, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus not only is perfectly sympathetic as our priest, but second, he was appointed by God himself to be a priest, to replace the Old Testament priesthood. Now in the third place, verses 7 through 11, he is a priest because he is made perfect through suffering. Those Old Testament priests, they didn't have to be priests through suffering. You know, some of the Old Testament priests were pretty raunchy guys. Some of them, when the young women of Israel came to make their sacrifices and offerings, and they brought their lambs, or their rams, or their turtle doves, up to the door of the tabernacle, some of those priests committed adultery with those girls. Some of them were bad guys. Now, they were priests because they were born into that family. Not because of their character. Not because that they were superior in morality. Some of them were bad. On the other hand, some were wonderful. Some loved the people. They were really earnest. And they wanted to be priests. But not all of them. A lot of them were far from perfect. But not our Savior. He wasn't that way. Of course. In the days of his flesh, that is, when he became incarnate, remember the explanation last night of the incarnation? When Jesus became incarnate, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. The one who was able to save him from death in the Garden of Gethsemane. Satan tried to kill Jesus before he ever got to the cross. Tried to kill him in the Garden of Gethsemane by making his blood come out like sweat from as he prayed so earnestly. And he prayed that he might not die then. And he was heard by God. God delivered him from that. God made it possible for him
to go through the garden experience, then be arrested, then have those three false trials, then be beaten, then be scourged. But I'm going to tell you that there were three leather ends of the scourge, the whip, the horse whip. And into the end of every one of those three, there were three prongs, and the end of every, that's nine of these things, there were specially sharpened pieces of metal embedded, so that every time that whip struck the back, and you know it's just like the fly at the end of the fly rod. When I go fly casting, my fly is going about 100 miles an hour just before it drops to the water at its highest speed. That's just like a whip. And those nine pieces of metal tearing out flesh from the back of the Savior. He suffered. And he suffered intensely in the days of his flesh. And he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he had to learn something. Now, remember what I told you last night. Our Lord Jesus Christ was as much God as though he had never become man. But on the other hand, he was as much man as though he had never been God. And as a man, he could learn. As a little boy, he had to learn just like you learned. Learn from his dad how to be a carpenter. In his humanity, he had to learn. And then he had to learn obedience to the will of God by the things that he suffered. As God, of course, there was nothing that he never didn't know. He knew everything. He was omniscient from time immemorial, past. He knew everything, past, present, future. But as man, he could learn. And he learned, though he was a son, that is, although he was God's son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect. Now, is there a sense in which Jesus was not perfect? How could he be made perfect? The idea here is that he was made perfect in his obedience to the will of God through his suffering. Father, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And I interpolate. Even if it kills me, not my will, but thine be done. Even if it kills me, made perfect to the will of God. That's the idea. Through his suffering. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him. Oh, I love that word, obey. Who obey him. The source of eternal salvation. Now I understand, being a true son of Dallas Theological Seminary, that there is only one requisite, humanly speaking, for salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe plus what? Nothing. True. By grace, through faith, plus nothing. That's how we get saved. But now I want to take it a step farther. If that faith does not include obedience, you are self-deceived. Faith without works is dead. See? That's why the Jews couldn't get into the promised land. Disobedience. Jesus said, I'll tell you who it is who loves me. John chapter 10. He who keeps my commandments, he it is that loveth me. It's the same truth you have here. He became to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He was made perfect through suffering. Now, beginning at verse 11 and carrying on down through verse 20 of chapter 6, you have the longest and most difficult parenthetical warning in the entire book. You see, when you come to chapter 7, verse 1, he's going to take up that word Melchizedek again. He has just said, chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus was designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much more to say. Then he's going to give a long parenthesis. But you come back then in chapter 7, verse 1, he takes up that word again. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, he's going to tell you more about Melchizedek. But in between chapter 7, verse 1, and back in chapter 5, verse 11, you have the third and maybe the most important, if I can list them in orders of importance, and I guess you ought not to do that. But you come to the third parenthesis. This goes then from chapter 5, verse 11, to chapter 6, whatever that last verse is, in chapter 6, verse 20. And this concerns the danger of departing. What was the first danger? Despising. No more. Drifting. Back in chapter 2. The second great danger, we just had it last hour, disbelief. Now we come to the third, the danger of departing. Some people call chapter 6 in Romans, chapter 6 in Hebrews, the battleground of Hebrews. And I must tell you, as I undertake to explain this rather intricate and difficult section, that I understand that there are many able and godly Bible teachers who understand this passage in a little different way than I do. But, of course, it is my responsibility to teach it to you according to my own lights and my own understanding. If you hear some other teacher teach it to you according to a little different emphasis, do not say to him, "You are a heretic. You are an apostate." Dr. Diver told us something else about the sixth chapter of Hebrews. Well, he was our teacher on the hill, and his word represents the final fiat from God on that subject. Don't say that. Be gracious and kind. Open your heart. And as in every other part of the Bible, you try to learn from as many teachers as you can, but come to your own conclusions. I have got to tell you that in my 50 years of studying the Bible, I have held different positions on the sixth chapter of Hebrews until I finally felt that I had more and more light from God on it. And I do believe now, personally, that what I hold is what God intends for us to understand. But if I talk to another brother who understands it differently, I am not going to disenfranchise him. I am not going to say you are not a Christian man because you understand this differently. I will try to persuade him that my understanding is the better understanding, and I want to be open to his word. Although I have heard and read and studied, so far as I know, every position that has ever been taken relative to the understanding of this passage. And still, I come to my conclusion, which I want to share with you. Now, I'll get into that tomorrow. Just to say four things. First, in this passage of the danger of drifting, he shames them. I'm going to write these down for you, and then we'll go. He shames them. First, he shames them. Now this is in chapter 5, verse 11 through 14, end of the fifth chapter. In the second place, he warns them. The author warns them. And this goes, not warns. The next is he exhorts them. This is the first three verses of chapter 6. And then he warns them. And this really is the tough part, this warning. And that goes from in chapter 6 from verses 4 through 8. And then, finally, he encourages them. This goes from chapter 6, verse 9, all the way over to verse 12. And then finally, he concludes by giving them an example. And this is the rest of chapter 6, from verse 13 to 20. So five things that we'll want to study in this very important warning. He shames them, he exhorts them, he warns them, he encourages them, and then he gives them an example. Now, having said that, and this being Tuesday night, not quite halfway through, I have told you the good news.